Viktor Frankl, the psychologist and philosopher, in his book, The Unheard Cry for Meaning, makes this observation. For too long, we have been dreaming a dream from which we are now waking up. The dream that if we just improve the socioeconomic situation of people, everything will be okay and people will become happy. The truth is that as the struggle for survival has subsided, the question has emerged. Survival for what? Ever more people today have the means to live, but no meaning to live for. What is your reason for being? What's your reason for existence? Or perhaps phrased a different way, what is a life well lived? And what is a wasted life? These are some questions that I would like to explore today as we continue our study in the book of Judges. We are now in chapter 13. So if you will turn to chapter 13 of the book of Judges, we'll continue. Today we're going to be looking at the life of the last judge of the book, Samson. We're going to be making some observations based on his life, but I want to remind you as we come to this episode that this episode cannot be divorced from the story. It's not meant to stand on its own in order to teach us some kind of morality. It's a link in a chain. It is a scene in a movie. It's a chapter in a book. It is one chapter in the story of Scripture, that grand narrative, as we are looking for the seed of the woman to come on the scene, God's solution to the problem. The fact that he has no one representing him and representing his desires on this earth. The problem that death and corruption abounds in this earth. The problem that Satan is still alive and well on planet earth. The problem that we're going to die and we need to be redeemed and resurrected. We're still following that one story. God's still the main character and he's still working out this solution. But today, the scene takes place around an individual named Samson. So if you look at Judges chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you who are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Once again, Israel has gone and played the harlot with the pagan gods. Once again, they've done evil in the sight of God. So once again, God, in his faithfulness, begins holding Israel to the covenant that they made with him. He begins enacting covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28, from the law. He's delivered them into the hands of the Philistines in chastisement in order to lead them to repentance. We find Israel at this point, they're in subjection to the Philistines. It's going to last 40 years. The period of time that they are in subjection is increasing. And the periods of repentance are becoming more and more sparse throughout the story. We are introduced to a barren woman. Now, one of the blessings that's supposed to accompany Israel in their obedience is that there will be no barren women in your land. But of course, when they are rebelling from the Lord, these promises are drawn away, and we find this barren woman. But interestingly enough, unlike every other barren woman that we've been introduced so far, she's not seeking the Lord, as far as we can tell, to resolve this issue. The Lord comes to her, and he pronounces, "You're going to give birth to a son. You're going to conceive." We also notice that this particular woman who is going to bear a child, she's not named. Why is that? Her husband is named Manoah, and he hasn't received this revelation. So she's received this special revelation that, according to verse 5, not only will he be a Nazarite, but he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He will begin to deliver Israel. He won't completely deliver them, but he will start this deliverance. You've been in bondage. You're under subjection. God is condescending to deliver you. Even though you are not repenting, you'll be delivered. What is this Nazarite that he speaks of? He says she's going to be a Nazarite from birth. What is a Nazarite? What does this mean? Listen to this. This is Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8 of Numbers chapter 6. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. This is a Nazarite vow. So basically we're saying no strong drinks, just in general you need to stay away from grapes. We're saying that do not cut your hair is your separation to the Lord. We're saying stay away from corpses, stay away from dead people, all dead people, dead animals, dead everything. You're going to have to stay away from it. We find that the most important detail is brought at the end, right? He's going to be a deliverer. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's separated unto the Lord. He's going to deliver your people. Look at what the woman says when she relates this to her husband. Look at verse 6. Then the woman came. She's excited. And she told her husband, a man of God came to me. And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. What did the woman neglect to mention? She forgot to mention that he's going to be a deliverer. The important part. Notice her husband's response. He wants to have the man of the Lord return. He wants to know why. Why are we having this special son? What is he supposed to do? Verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. What is this child's purpose? How are we supposed to raise him? And the Lord permits it. He sends the angel of the Lord back a second time, and Manoah directly asks him. Verse 12, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life? What shall be his vocation? What's he going to do when he grows up? Why is this special son coming to us? Verse 13, the angel of the Lord simply replies, let the woman pay attention to all that I've said. And he repeats what the woman told the man, but she's supposed to deliver the message. The important part. The part about him delivering Israel. There's a problem. Samson's mother failed to see God's purpose for Samson. She did not see it. Why? Why did this woman miss God's purpose for Samson? She was blinded by God's gift. She was blinded by God's gift so that she couldn't see his purpose. She's barren. She wants a child, sure. So this is great news. I thought I would never conceive. You've given me this great gift from God, and I'm so excited about the gift that I'm missing the reason the giver gave it. This is a problem many people face today. This may be a problem that you are facing today. Think of James. Every good gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing, every good gift. So I ask, what is the center of your life? What is it that drives you? What is it that motivates you? What is it that gives meaning to your existence? What is it that you find yourself yearning for? What is it that you find yourself thinking about throughout the day? What is it that lurks behind the why of your life? Is it the gifts? Is it your marriage? Your family? Your children? Is that the why? Is it your occupation? Is life about achieving, being promoted, receiving accolades? Is it about money? Security? Is it about acquiring things, acquiring goods? Is it about producing an inheritance for our children? Is it activities? Is it being busy, involved? Is it our talents? The things that you're good at? The things that you like to do? Your skills, your abilities, improving yourself? Is that what life is about? Is there a clear distinction between the gifts in your life and the God of your life? Is there a distinction? Could you tell which is which? Would that distinction be clear if you were to analyze the way that you spent your time, or your thoughts, or your resources? Do we mistake the gift for the giver? Samson's mom has mistaken the gift for the giver. She's missed God's purpose. She has failed to see because she is so enamored by what God has given her that it has become the primary thing. And because of that, she completely misses the purpose that Samson has entered into this world. I think of the Tolkien quote. This is recorded in Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. But he records, when J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy was published in the 1950s, a woman named Rhona Bear wrote Tolkien and asked him about the chapter in which the Ring of Power is destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. When the ring is melted, the Dark Lord's entire power collapses and melts away with it. And this woman, she found it inexplicable that this unassailable, overwhelming power would be wiped out by the erasure of such a little object. Sauron, destroyed by the destruction of this ring. Well, Tolkien replied that at the heart of the plot was the Dark Lord's effort to magnify and to maximize his power by placing so much of that power in the one ring. Tolkien wrote, "The Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of the placing of one's life or power in some external object which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself." It is majoring in the minors. It's mistaking the good things for the primary thing. Just saw recently on the news, Ronda Rousey. I don't know if y'all know who that is, but she's a very famous fighter. She's a famous female fighter who, up until recently, had never lost. And her identity is entirely entwined in this ability she has, her skills, and she loses. And now she contemplates suicide because she has mistaken the gift for the primary thing, her abilities, her skills. Don't mistake the gift for the giver. The gift will let you down. Samson's mother misses it, and Samson is born. We move to chapter 14. He's born, he comes into the world, and as we follow this individual, we get to learn a little bit about his character. He has no direction. He's not told what he's supposed to do in life because the dad doesn't know and the mom, it's completely gone by her. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. After he's born, he's grown up. Samson went down to Timnah and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for," and it literally says, "she is right in my eyes." This is the first of many problems with Samson. We know we're not supposed to go. We don't marry the pagans. Why? Because they will turn your heart to follow the pagan gods. We don't do that. Samson says, "She is right in my eyes." He sees and he sends them to take. It's Eve saw the fruit was good and she took it. David will do the same thing. He will see that Bathsheba is Tov and send to take her. He says, "Go get her. She looks good to me." So he's bottom line. He sees a pretty girl. We have a man who is just being entirely run by his hormones and his senses are guiding. He has no thought for the law, no thought for God. He's doing what's good in his sight. And the Lord, we find in the following verse, is going to use, in spite of Samson, he is going to sovereignly work this so that he will begin to deliver Israel. Now notice it. Verse 5. "Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring towards him." What's wrong with this? Vineyards. What is Samson doing in a vineyard? Isn't that where grapes are? So he's in a place that he has no business being, pursuing a girl that he has no business pursuing, and a lion pops up and it attacks him. He's found himself in the bad part of town, right? He's walking down a dark alley and surprise, danger comes lurking for him. Now, interestingly enough, lions do pop up as we continue throughout the story as a judgment of God. I won't read it, but I'll give you the two verses for those of you who are interested. 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 Kings 13 verses 24 through 28, and 1 Kings chapter 20 verse 35 and 36. Both situations, you have an individual who is rejecting the word of the Lord, and in judgment, a lion comes out and kills the individual. Is that happening here? Possibly. But we also have to remember that wild beasts were supposed to be removed from the land and not harming people so long as the people were following the covenant. So it's not a surprise that there are still wild beasts lurking in the land. Possibly judgment, possibly not. But nonetheless, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, verse 6, mightily, so that he tore this lion as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, delivers him from this beast, and he goes along his way and he doesn't tell his father and his mother. What is the author doing here? This is story, this is literature, so the author is going to help us along. And this is the narrator's way of telling us, look, Samson knew his Nazirite status was in jeopardy. He knew he wasn't supposed to be in the vineyard. So when he's attacked in the vineyard, even though he kills the lion, he doesn't want to tell his parents because they would have said, "What in the world were you doing in the vineyard, Samson?" He didn't tell because he was in the vineyard. He goes down, he goes and talks to this woman, verse 7, that he's looking for. And she, well, she was right in Samson's eyes. And he returns later to take her. But notice, when he returns again, we find him once again. He's back in the vineyard again. He's going right back. But this time he goes back to look, verse 8, at the carcass of the lion. He goes to investigate this dead animal. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So what does Samson do? This genius goes to this carcass of this animal. He scoops out the honey from inside the body of this dead animal. He eats it. Then, notice it, when he came to his father and his mother, verse 9, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Once again, the narrator's reminding you, remember, this is not kosher with the Nazarite vow. He's not supposed to be doing this. So why doesn't he tell his father and his mother? I mean, first of all, it's disgusting. Not only, though, is it disgusting, and not only is he putting his Nazarite vow in jeopardy by doing this, and possibly making himself unclean, he makes his father and his mother unclean, and they don't even know it. Not a very good start for Samson. Verse 10. His father goes down to the woman, and Samson literally makes a drinking party there. A drinking party for the friends of, this is the bachelor party, the friends of his bride-to-be, who are Philistines. So this one who's supposed to abstain from drink, as his father goes and arranges the wedding, and Samson goes and arranges a drinking party. He's in another place he's not supposed to be. And he decides, you know, we're hanging around with the gods. Let's make a deal. Let's make a bet. Samson's going to propose a riddle. He's going to propose a riddle. And if the men, the Philistines that are there, can solve the riddle, he'll get them some clothes, some gator boots, some Gucci suits. Okay? But if they can't guess his riddle in 7 days, they have to provide Samson with a new wardrobe. So he provides a riddle, and the riddle is involved with this dead lion and this honeycomb that he found inside it. He says to them, verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And they have no idea what to do with this riddle. So they think about it, but as the days go by, the pressure is mounting because it's going to be very expensive to provide Samson with this new wardrobe. So they begin pressuring Samson's bride-to-be to find out. You must find out from Samson. They go to the woman and try to get the woman. This is a Genesis 3. The serpent approaches Eve. And then ultimately Eve and Adam, the ruler, fall. These Philistines, Gentile nation, are approaching this woman. They're trying to get her to approach Samson. We're seeing Samson fail. And his spot is deliverer. They're trying to find the answer to this riddle, and they succeed. They succeed. She finally, on the last day, is able to extract from Samson the solution to the riddle. So they, of course, return victoriously and tell him, well, we know your riddle now. But Samson's on to him, and he knows that they've gotten to him through his bride-to-be. And the Lord takes this opportunity in Samson's fury, recognizing that he doesn't have the resources to provide these men with a change of clothes, and he goes out and strikes down 30 men to provide for this deal that he's made. He begins partially judging, and while he's gone, angry, the father, he's angry because my daughter has betrayed him, marries this Philistine woman to his best man. Now, providentially, God protects him from marrying this Philistine woman. The question was, at the beginning, you see that he is doing what's good in his sight. He sees this Philistine woman. He wants to marry her. And we're like, wait a minute. The Lord is, he has a hand in this because the Lord is going to use this as an opportunity to begin getting Samson to do what he's supposed to do. But isn't that causing Samson to break the covenant? Would God want him to do that? No, God protected him from that. God didn't allow him to marry this woman. And he comes back and finds, oh, his bride's been given away. Well, he's not happy about that either. So he's going to continue to judge the Philistines, this time by destroying their land. He gathers foxes. He ties torches to the tails of the foxes and he sends them off into the grain field, just wiping out their grain. The Philistines aren't happy about it. They're not. So how do the Philistines respond? They kill this. They burn his bride-to-be, they burn her father. They burn their family. And Samson wants the last word. So he finally goes out and starts striking them directly. He slaughters some Philistines, and then he retreats. He retreats and begins living in a cave. He's a hermit. What's going on with Samson? What is Samson's problem? I mean, he has a lot of problems, right? Where do you begin? We're in the time of the judges where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So as we're reading through this, we're saying, I don't even know where to begin with Samson. But I know, among other things, like his mother, Samson failed to see his purpose. Samson did not see, he did not recognize God's purpose for him. He had no idea. He had no regard. He didn't care. He was blinded by pleasure so that he couldn't see his purpose. While his mother was blinded by the gift so she couldn't see his purpose, Samson is blinded by pleasure. He is ruled by his senses. He does what feels good. He does what's instantly gratifying to him. That's a problem for many today. Maybe that's a problem for you. What's the center of your life? What do you live for? What is a life well lived? Is it for fun? Do we live for the weekends or for vacation time? For recreation? For sports? Is that what's important? Do you find yourself like Samson, wandering into places you know you have no business being? Are you making a provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts? I know I have a problem with this. I know the temptation is too great for me, but I'm going to put myself there and then indulge it. Do you find your mind dwelling on thoughts that you have no business thinking? Or your eyes dwelling on things that you have no business seeing? Or your ears dwelling on things that you have no business hearing? What is the driving factor? What is influencing you? Why are you doing the things that you do? When was the last time that you deprived yourself of a pleasure for the sake of holiness? Can you remember? What is the driving aspect of your life? For Samson, pleasure is the motivator. It is the senses. It is the bottom line. It is what makes sense on the bottom line. It's what's profitable. It's what's lucrative. It's what gets what Samson wants as fast as Samson wants it. And he doesn't see God's purpose for his life because he is blinded by this pleasure. Now notice it. He's not the only one. Verse 9. The Philistines, they're upset. He's destroyed our economy. This guy is a rebel. The Philistines are ruling over Israel. Okay, this is rebellion. So they gather up an army. They camp in Judah. And they spread out in Lehi. Verse 10, then the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And the Philistines said, we've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. Does that sound familiar? Quit messing this thing up, Samson. Quit messing this up for us. We like that the Philistines are ruling us. Quit messing this up. Quit messing this up, Moses. We got it pretty good in here in Egypt. Quit getting the Pharaoh angry at us. Stop messing up our gig. We like being ruled by the Gentiles. Notice that it's Judah that's approaching Samson. We haven't seen Judah in the times of Judges for a while. They started off pretty well at the beginning. They had Othniel come on the scene, and he was a righteous judge. But they kind of disappeared from the scene for a while. Here they are again, and Judah wants the Philistines to rule. Where is the seed of the woman right now? It's in Judah. Within them, from them, one of their tribe will come the one who is to rule, not just Israel, but the nations. They don't want that. Israel is no longer even seeking to be delivered. That's how bad it's gotten in the time of the judges. They're not even crying out. They don't care. They like it. They are comfortable. They like it under Gentile rule. Is that going to work for God? No, the main characters, that's not going to work for him. Even if they don't want it, he's going to fix this problem. They have a job to do, whether they like it or not. By the time we come to the new covenant, God's going to explain why he's going to, for his own name's sake, he's going to protect, redeem, restore Israel. It's not because they've been obedient to him. He says, you guys need to be ashamed for what you do. It's for my sake and my name's sake that I'm going to do all the things that I've promised to you. Not because you deserve it. Because I'm a faithful God. Israel has failed to see God's purpose for Samson. They didn't see his purpose. He came as deliverer. But they're not looking to be delivered. They're blinded by their comfort, so they could not see God's purpose for sending a deliverer. We got it good here, guys. The Philistines are running the show. It's comfortable. Stop rocking the boat, Samson. Things are good. They'd rather be comfortable under Gentile rule than bless the nations with the word of the coming Messiah, who's going to fix the real problem, the problem of death, the problem of Satan. That's going to cause them to have a little discomfort to accomplish that. So they're not in for it. It's a problem many have today. It's a comfort issue. Does the thought of participating in evangelism make you uncomfortable? Does the thought of making someone else uncomfortable bother you more than thinking about where their eternal destiny will be? Does the thought of them being in hell or the thought of them being offended at you for talking to them about eternal issues, what bothers you more? We started this morning singing songs of praise and worship to God. One of those songs we're talking about, we're the light of the world. We're the city on the hill. We need to let our light shine. It's Matthew 5:14. What is the light? What's the light that we need to let shine? You see, you let your light shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's not your works. It's not the things that you're out there doing. The light is supposed to illuminate the things that you're doing so people know the why for the what. It's your testimony. It's your words. Your light is your words. And we're saying we need to let our light shine. We're the people that have the message. We know the story. We know the Messiah that came. We're to let our light shine that others may know. And they know why we treat them the way that we do. And why we care for them. And why we care for one another. It's our testimony. It's your light. So Judah, in trying to keep this comfortable situation that they're in, verse 12, they let Samson know, we're not going to kill you. We've come to bind you and deliver you to the Philistines. We're going to let them do whatever they want. We won't kill you, but we've got to solve this problem because we're afraid of the Gentile nations. Now you may remember the Lord says, you better get it straight whom you're afraid of. You don't need to fear the nations. You need to fear your God. Okay, if you recall that first generation that tried to enter the land and then they saw the big dudes that were in the land and decided we don't really want to enter the land because we're worried that those guys are militarily superior. They will make spoil of our wives, of our children. The inhabitants of the land didn't kill that generation. The Lord sent them out and the Lord killed that generation. It says you need to get it straight whom you need to fear. But Judah is fearing the nations, so they take Samson, they bind him with ropes, and they lead him to the Philistines. And of course, the Lord, sovereignly working against even Israel's will to deliver them, comes upon Samson. His spirit comes upon him, the ropes break, and he's going to slaughter the Philistines. But to do so, he grabs a fresh donkey jawbone, verse 15. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and he reached out and took it and he killed 1,000 men with it. A fresh donkey jawbone. Do you get a donkey jawbone from a living donkey? Just saying. I mean, he's not even worried about it anymore. We're not trying to tippy-toe around the line anymore. Samson's all in for Samson. And now he's grabbing these dead things. He's killing people. He's delivering Israel. He kills 1,000 Philistines, and we're told that he judged verse 20, Israel, 20 years in the days of the Philistines. That means that he walked around as a thorn in the side of the Philistines whenever they crossed paths with Samson, whenever they worked to impede something that Samson wanted, whenever they got in the way of Samson's pleasure, then Samson would judge those Philistines. But he wasn't delivering Israel. That is, until a girl named Delilah comes along. And you know the story. She is good in his sight. He's all in for Delilah, but Delilah, she's more interested in finances. And the Philistines offer her a large sum of money if you will only find out the secret to Samson's strength. We have this idea that Samson is like some Arnold Schwarzenegger guy, right? He's big, he's bulky. He was the scrawniest, most pathetic-looking guy you ever saw. Every time you see him doing something in Scripture, it's because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's not because he has big muscles. Even the enemies recognize it's not because he has big muscles that he's doing these crazy things. He's a string bean. He looks like me. And he has scraggly hair. Filthy guy. And they want to know, what is the secret to this great strength? Find it out for us. And through a series of complaints to Samson, who is just head over heels for her, he finally delivers that last thing, that one thing of the Nazarite vow, the one thing that he hasn't broken since birth. The thing that, remember, number six, that separates him to God? She tells him about the locks of hair and they shave it off. And of course, the Philistines come, they bind him, they put out his eyes so he can no longer see, and they use him as sport to grind grain and to amuse them as they worship their god Dagon, the god of grain. Interestingly enough, even after the Philistines blinded Samson, Samson still never saw God's purpose for Samson. Even blind. But, much like Isaac, when God took away his ability to see, he inadvertently does what is right in God's sight. We find at the end of Samson's tragic life that he's brought at a great worship service for Dagon. He's placed in a temple. He's to amuse the people. And he cries out to God. Look at verse 28 of chapter 16. Samson calls to the Lord. There are 3,000 people, men, women, on the roof of this building, worshiping Dagon, making sport of Yahweh. And Samson calls to Yahweh and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And he grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead men whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. He began at that time. He's beginning. He's starting to judge. But Israel's still under the Philistines' rule. They'll remain. The Philistines are going to keep being a problem through Samuel, through David. Israel's descending into more and more idolatry, and they're going farther. They're not even looking for the Lord at this point. When I think of Samson, he is mentioned briefly in the Great Faith chapter. Those among the many hallmarks where the author of Hebrews chapter 11 is mentioning Abraham, Noah. He's mentioning all these people that looked for the promise of God and died in hope, but still not receiving this promise. They were looking for the resurrection to receive this promise. His name is mentioned because the Lord can still sovereignly work, even amidst someone who is rebellious, even amidst someone who is just working for themselves, self-interested. The Lord is still working. He's still accomplishing great wonders to magnify his name, to deliver his people. But when I think of a wasted life like this, and I ask myself the question, what is a life well lived? What is a wasted life? There are many examples, but among them I think of Benjamin Franklin. Among his many inventions or improvements, Benjamin Franklin is said to have made the first copper plate press, the first four-paned street lamp, The first electric storage battery. The first lightning rod. The first 24-hour three-wheeled clock. Bifocals. Daylight savings time. They weren't all good inventions. He's also contributed to a variety of documents. Documents such as the Articles of Confederation, the Declaration of Independence, the Treaty of Paris, the U.S. Constitution. He held a variety of honorary degrees. He had a master's from Harvard and from Yale, a PhD from St. Andrews in Scotland, a doctorate of civil law from Oxford. He held a variety of offices, a clerk, a lobbyist, as speaker, deputy postmaster general, delegate, U.S. ambassador. He was impressive. He wrote his own epitaph at a young age, which reads, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more, in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by its author." Those are nice words. They sound good. But if I look at Benjamin Franklin and what he thought about the author, among many statements, we have this from 1 month before he dies. At the age of 84, he penned the following words in his letter to Ezra Stiles, March 9th, 1790. "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals in his religion, as he left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupt changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." He says, "I'm going to die soon, and I'll find out then." And he died a month later. 20,000 people attended his funeral. He was mourned countrywide. A plaque by Franklin's tombstone has all kinds of accolades on it. And among them, one comes from George Washington. These are George Washington's words. "Venerated for benevolence, admired for talents, esteemed for patriotism, beloved for philanthropy." Listen to this. This was a wasted life. A wasted life. It doesn't sound intuitive, though, does it? I mean, he's an accomplished man. He accomplished many things. He helped many people. He helped the founding of our country. He's famous. He's a man of renown. He's a great man. He's a man with a name. But none of that had any meaning. None of it matters. It's dust in the wind. It's gone. He doesn't care about any of it now. And the time will come where no one else does. It was a wasted life. It wasn't important. It majored in the minors, and it missed what mattered. The main thing, all of those things, good things, noble things. But when you miss the main thing, none of it matters. Wasted life. He failed to see what Israel failed to see. Israel failed to know that they needed a deliverer, and they failed to recognize their deliverer when he came. In the Judges, they don't know. They're under Gentile oppression. Their deliverer comes, and they want to bind him and hand him over to their oppressors to execute him. In the Gospels, Israel doesn't know that they need a deliverer. The great deliverer, Jesus, the Christ that they've been looking for since their coming into existence, they don't recognize their deliverer when he comes. And they bind him and they hand him over to the Gentiles to kill him. They miss the same thing that Mr. Franklin missed. They have the same problems we have today. They're confusing their gifts or their pleasures or their comfort, as in the Gospels, for the main thing. and they missed the Messiah. That's what a life wasted looks like. We got to rearrange our thinking. It's not intuitive. It doesn't make natural sense to us, right? It doesn't make natural sense to the world. We got to look top line. What is a life well lived? What does it look like? There's many I could have chosen. I picked Jonathan Edwards, although there are much less renowned in simple ways. But the thing I like about Jonathan Edwards is, in his early 20s, he considered the question, what is a worthwhile life? What is a life well lived? What is a life that when I end, I'll be happy that I lived it in such a way? I won't have regrets. What does it look like? And as a result, he penned 70 resolutions. I'll read a couple of them for you. I highly recommend you look them up yourself. Resolution number 4, resolved. Never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be, nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. Resolution 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not wasting this life. I have a set number of years, and I'm going to live with everything I got while I got it. Resolution 7, resolved. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 22, resolved. To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. This life, Cheryl, I saw a long time ago, you posted one of those Francis Chan videos that's excellent where he's holding the rope. He has this rope that extends way outside of the building, and he has this little bitty red dot at the end of the rope. And that red dot represents your life here, and the rope represents your existence. You are all going to live forever. And his point, he's saying, you know, a lot of times we're working so hard at this little beginning of this red dot to have a good life at the end of the red dot without taking any account as to this whole extent of our existence that we'll go on after. Not Jonathan Edwards. He says, I'm going to do everything I can to obtain for myself as much happiness in the eternity of my life, in the rest of my life, as I possibly can. Resolution 28, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolution 42, resolve to frequently renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church. That is a life well lived. That is a good plan for life. That is a plan that sets an individual up to have an excellent eternity. To see his Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a good plan. But you cannot know the reason for which you were created without knowing your Creator. And you cannot know your Creator apart from his revelation, his given word. And we know that God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who he has made heir of all things. The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hands. And life is about that. You're in the story. We're in the story. We're this side. We recognize the deliverer has come. He has provided for your deliverance. You have obtained it through faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and resurrected. But you have that to share. You got a job. There is a purpose, and the Lord wants to work in and through you. He's going to accomplish his purposes one way or another, isn't he? Think of Samson. You know, he accomplished his purposes through Samson. But at the end, Samson wasted his life. He's going to accomplish his purposes through you as well. You may inadvertently lead people to Christ. Or you could present your members as useful instruments to the Lord. He may work in and through you and receive reward at the end. And I hope that's your estate. I hope that's your resolution for a life well lived.